Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles up with me this morning to Luke chapter 5 and verse 33. And let me just tell you ahead of time, you probably noticed this since we have an unofficial liturgy in our church. I mean, I know we don't really have one, but it is kind of, there's an unofficial one where we sing four songs up front and one at the end, right? That's what we always do, right? Have you even noticed that? Am I telling you something new? All right, so this morning we did three, right? It's because we're going to do two at the end. And because the reason we're doing that is because this sermon, this text, this thing that we're looking at ought to create in you great joy. This you ought to want to sing by the time we're done looking at this text this morning. If you don't, you need to have yourself checked. Okay? Just saying. Let's stand together. Let's stand together and start in verse 33, chapter 5. This is a great text. I love it. It's awesome. Everything in the Word is awesome. This is just awesome. This is a great text. Look at it, starting in verse 33. And they said to him, to Jesus, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, the old is good. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, your majesty, your glory, your greatness, the wonder of your person, it is just indisputable. Every time, every single time we open your word, every time we turn the page, Lord, in Luke's gospel, we see your glory revealed, another facet of your glory revealed for us to see. And Lord, this text today is amazing. And I don't want to get in the way of it. And I don't want to mess this up. So I'm praying, Father, that you would grant me grace and that you would fill me with your Spirit and that you would have absolute mastery and control over all of my faculties. That, Father, I'd be an instrument in your hands for the speaking of your truth, that it would arrest the hearts of the hearers that are in this room, that by your Spirit you'd take your word, Lord, and that you would bring it home to our hearts. I pray that in the preaching of this word, the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified and exalted and glorified, and that Jesus would be so highly lifted up that none of our eyes could miss it. Like Sam was praying, Father, that you would peel back whatever blindness may be there so that we might behold Jesus Christ in all of his greatness. And I'm praying, Lord, that you would take words, your words, and that, Lord, you would use them to accomplish works of indescribable power and of eternal worth in every single person in this room today. I'm praying that our attention would be riveted upon your word. I'm praying, Lord, that as I am preaching to the congregation, that I'm preaching to myself. And that you would truly be pleased with this time that we spend with you. Let this time of preaching have eternal effect in our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question. Beloved, you ever been in the sort of situation where two people can ask you the exact same question, but with completely different motivations? You ever been in that situation where they can ask you the word for word, same question, but completely different intentions? I'll give you an example. When I was in seminary, I had this older friend that, to put it as gently as I can, was really needy. Okay. He was a guy, he was going through seminary, learning to be a pastor, really needy guy. And his marriage was kind of rocky and he had a strained relationship with his kids. And even though I would see him every single day at school, okay, every day I would see him. I would see him at seminary every day. We'd sit next to each other nearly every single day. Invariably, he would call me at night, nearly every evening, right, Gretch? I mean, almost every, it was like clockwork. He would call every evening. And when I would answer the phone, hello, he said the exact same words every single time. I'm not kidding. It was always, what are you doing? Just like that. What are you doing? And I was like, it was really, I gotta be honest, it was a little unnerving. It kind of bothered me a little bit. Like, I mean, you know, it was like, it was always kind of accusatory. Like somehow I was doing something I wasn't supposed to be doing. You know? Like I was avoiding him or maybe not giving him enough attention or I'm actually spending time with my wife rather than talking to him. You know? And it would always lead to the same thing. It was never a conversation. It was a 20-minute soliloquy by him. And I had to listen to it. And I'm going to confess. I'm going to be honest. There were times when I would put the phone down and I would walk into the kitchen and I would get something out of the refrigerator and come back and pick it back up. And he'd still be talking. I'd put it back down for a second, open up whatever I got and start eating it and listen. I'm seriously, it was like that. I felt bad. Eventually I had to confront him on it. But by contrast, you know, on the days when my wife would get home from work, and I was at my desk maybe studying, you know, from whatever we'd been learning that day in seminary. And she would say, what are you doing? And it was like, she actually wanted to know the answer to that question. You know, it was like, I would say something like, well, I don't know, I'm studying Greek or I'm studying systematic theology. And we'd actually sit down and have a conversation. It was great, right? Same question. Two different people. Two entirely different intentions. Now, why do I bring that up? I bring that up because that's the very thing that we're going to see in this text this morning. It's the same question that's asked by two different groups with two very different answers. It's the same question asked by two different groups with two very different answers. Let me show you what I mean. I want you to think back to last week. What did we see last week? Well, last week we saw Jesus effectually call to salvation, right? Speak to Levi and call him to salvation, this tax collector who from the perspective of Jewish society was the scum of the earth, right? He was the worst guy in the world, the least possible, you know, prospect you would have for evangelism. We saw the Lord effectually call him to salvation, forgive him of his sins, how he saved him and made him his disciple purely by his sovereign grace. Remember, there was no merit in Levi at all. There wasn't. And he absolutely transformed Levi's life. And then remember what Levi did in response. Remember, immediately, Levi has a great big party. Which seems so unholy, right? Unless you're actually excited that you have new life. Then he is. Then he has this great big party that he throws in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and celebrating his new life in him. And he invites, not the scribes and the Pharisees, who does he invite? All the cruddy people like him, right? He invites all the guys that he used to hang out with. He invites all of these guys that are like, you know, when Jesus called him and said, hey, come follow me. Immediately his thought is, I know guys just like me who need to hear this same thing. And so he gets together his running buddies, you know, he gets together the other tax collectors and the thugs and the thieves and the prostitutes and stuff so they could all meet Jesus Christ themselves. And we were actually talking about this last Sunday night in youth, how amazing it was that immediately Levi became an evangelist and nobody had to tell him to. Isn't that amazing? But we also saw the response of the Pharisees and the scribes, and they were not happy. They were increasing, ever growing in their hostility towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were grumbling and they were complaining, but rather than going to Jesus, because they didn't actually have the guts to do that, they went to his disciples, right? And they're grumbling about, you know, why do you guys eat with, you know, tax collectors and sinners? And you remember that Luke records for us two sentences by which the Lord Jesus Christ just completely excoriates the Pharisees, just destroys them, right? He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. You guys think you're healthy? You're clearly not, but I'm here with the people who are sick and know it. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And with those words, remember the Lord Jesus just completely exposed their hypocrisy. How, look, if they really thought they were such holy and godly people, why weren't they down in the mud with the ones who needed redemption? Because it never occurred to them. Because they themselves had never experienced grace in their lives. And so, they're condemned by Jesus, you know, graciousness and kindness towards sinners. But he also exposes their self-righteousness. The fact that they believe that they have no need. They're unwilling to classify themselves as sinners and confess their need for a Savior. And you would think that after that, that would be the end of it, right? Right? I mean, if you're the Pharisees and you just get faced like that by Jesus, aren't you going to give up for a little while? Wouldn't you think about that? I would. But if there's one thing that the Pharisees are, it's persistent. And they're also gluttons for punishment, it seems. Right? Because it's not long after the dinner at Levi's house that the Pharisees are back at it again. But they're not alone this time. I want you to look with me. And the first thing we're going to see here is these two groups asking the same question with different intentions. Look at verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Now, first of all, just look at this. This is not strictly a question, is it? No, it's not. But there's an inferred question there, isn't there? Isn't there? There is. There's an inferred question there. The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. So are the disciples of the Pharisees, but why don't you and your disciples? Why don't you do the same thing? Why do you guys eat and drink? Why are your disciples joyful? Because religion's not joyful. At least not the way we do it. You and your disciples, you're not acting religious. Now here's what you need to understand. I told you the Pharisees are not alone. They're not. This question is coming from two different groups. The antecedent of the word they in this text is obviously the Pharisees. Okay, it's the Pharisees and the scribes. But if you look at the other synoptic gospels, if you look at Matthew and Mark, you'll see that this group includes more than just the Pharisees. It also includes some of the disciples of John. Okay? Some of the disciples of John are also there and asking the same question. So obviously one of the first things that jumps out at us is this, because we would think in our minds, disciples of John, good. John the Baptist, good. Disciples of John, good. Pharisees, bad. Really bad. What are they doing together? Right? What are these two groups doing together? It's a good question. Now in the Gospel of John, we're told that there was a specific day. There was a specific day in John's ministry when the Lord Jesus Christ came out to the Jordan River, and when John pointed at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who rakes before me because he was before me." And he sends his disciples after him, right? He's encouraging them. You go follow him. My job's done. I need to decrease. He needs to increase. You go follow him. But guess what? Not all the disciples of John were out at the Jordan River that day, right? It's not like the disciples of John came out, got baptized, and camped out for a while. They had lives they had to go back to. And so they're all not out there. And moreover, not all of the disciples of John were certain, convinced, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he really was the Lamb of God. But remember this about these guys. These guys have been baptized. And they've been baptized as the expression of a spiritual commitment to repentance, right? To repenting of their sins, to mourning over and to turning away from their sins, to fasting as an expression of humility and grief over their sins, to earnest prayer in the preparation for the coming of the Messiah and the judgment that they were certain was immediately going to follow, right? Isn't that what John the Baptist said? Already the axe is laid to the root of the trees, right? So they're ready for judgment to take place. And they're fasting and they're praying and they're mourning over their sins and they're doing all of that to humble themselves in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. That's why they did what they were doing. So the question on the lips of John's disciples seems legitimate, doesn't it? We are fasting and we're praying. Your disciples aren't doing that. Help us connect the dots, right? That seems legit. But then there's our buddies, the Pharisees. Our pals. Right? For the Pharisees, their prayer and fasting really had nothing to do with the preparation of their hearts for the coming of Messiah. Their fasting and their praying was for an entirely different purpose. It was a means of them displaying their self-righteousness, right? It was a way for them to show off their piety. It was a way for them to show off their supposed holiness so everybody in the community could see just how holy those guys are, right? It was their means of, in their minds, earning merit with God and then displaying their imagined religious merit with God and getting to praise the people. It was all a part of their self-manufactured religion. Now let me just explain something really quickly. You've got to understand that the religion of the Pharisees, okay, the Judaism of Jesus' day. You hear me say Judaism sometimes. I want you to understand what Judaism is. Judaism was not a true religion. It was not a true, truthful religion. It was not the true expression of the message of the Old Testament. Why do I say that? I'll tell you why I say that. Because the message of the Old Testament pointed to fulfillment of God's promise of eternal salvation by God's grace in whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? The law and the prophets and the Psalms all point to Jesus. Judaism didn't. It was not a true expression, for instance, of the law. Okay, the law that was given to do what? Not prove your righteousness. The law was given to you to convict you of your sin, to bear your heart, to show your fallenness and your inability to keep the law. And it was to bring you to repentance and to make you plead for God's mercy and to cause you to look away from yourself and look to a Savior, right? That's not how Judaism worked. Their religion was all a show. It was all a show. It was all put on. The Pharisees and the majority of the Jews of Jesus' day had completely violated the spirit and the heart of God's covenant with Israel. They'd buried the truth under the weight of human religious tradition, under hundreds of do's and don'ts. Like, you had to keep track of all these different do's and don'ts, these human precepts and these human rules and these human ideas that they thought gave them merit and standing with God, that supposedly would somehow earn them righteousness and standing before God and made them deserving of eternal life. In fact, let me just tell you this. This will give you a hint. In the Old Testament, there was only one fast that was proclaimed by the law. Only one in the Old Testament. Anybody know what it was? Off the top of your head? Anybody have a clue? No? Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement, right? That was the day when you would fast, you would grieve over your sins. That Day of Atonement, a solemn time of remembering your personal sin, the sins of the nation, looking to God for forgiveness. It was a fast in anticipation of the full atonement that would come when the Savior came, when the Messiah came, who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But here's what the Pharisees did, okay? Only one fast proclaimed for an entire year, okay? One. By the time the Pharisees were done with it, Judaism required two fasts a week, Monday and Thursday. It wasn't enough to fast once a year. You had to fast 100 times more than God required for you to be righteous. That was their idea. In fact, if you think about it, and you read, you know, all the Gospels, you notice there are three main expressions of Jewish piety. Okay, three main expressions of Jewish piety. And those three expressions were prayer and fasting and giving alms to the poor. And the Pharisees took all of them and turned them into stage performances. Right? They took them all and they turned them into stage performances. They took them all and made them into something they were never intended to be. They were not bad in themselves. They're right. They're good. But not the way that the huge majority of the religious elite practiced them. They would do it all publicly and flamboyantly. You know? They would have to advertise it all. Imagine if they had Facebook. Right? And Jesus hammered that kind of hypocrisy. Do you remember? He said this. This is from Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? They're gonna, I'm giving to the poor. Look at me. How ridiculous. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their rewards. When they were fasting, they would make sure to like put ashes on their face to make them look so bad and not do their hair and wear the worst clothes they owned. So that people would be like, are you okay? No, I'm fasting today. I'm fasting. Oh. We're not worthy, right? I mean, that's the whole idea. The holiness and the godliness of the Pharisees is a put on. It's a show. And the question on the lips of the same question, this question on the lips of the Pharisees, why don't your disciples fast and pray like we do, was really accusatory and belittling. That's what it was. It was meant to showcase what they saw as Jesus' lack of concern for proper religion. His lack of concern for holiness. They didn't really want an answer as much as they wanted to grandstand. Right? So you have the same question that's coming from two different groups with two different hearts. John's disciples, it seems, are sincere. The Pharisees asked the same question with a sneer. That rhymes, and I didn't mean for it to, but it does. And that explains the way that Jesus gives an answer to this question in two parts that seem kind of disjointed from one another. Let me show you this. Okay? First, we see an answer given to John's disciples. Look at verses 34 and 35. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. I take this first part of the Lord's answer to be directed toward the sincere question from John's disciples. They seem to legitimately want to know, why aren't your disciples fasting like we are? If judgment's coming like we, you know, if you're the Messiah and judgment is coming, why aren't they fasting, getting ready? And the answer is obvious. Jesus says, because I'm here. That's why. Because I'm here to save. Salvation has arrived. The Redeemer has come. Look, they're not praying and fasting anymore in preparation. They're not mourning over their sins. Look, because I'm here. And the time for mourning when the bridegroom has come is over. I love what he does here. This is great. He uses a familiar picture to drive home his point. He uses a wedding. Everybody loves a good wedding, right? Don't you? Everybody, don't you? Hope you do. What's wrong with you, man? No, I hate weddings. I like funerals. Then you got a problem. All right? Everybody loves a good wedding. A wedding is a time of celebration. It's a time of joy. It's a time of excitement. It's a time of merriment. Mourning and fasting are completely out of place at a wedding, right? I mean, if the mother or the father of the bride was like, you know, sackcloth and ashes and all that stuff on the wedding day, yikes, right? Mourning and fasting are out of place on the day of a wedding. In fact, when a couple was married in the ancient Near East, you know what? They didn't go on a honeymoon. That's a new invention. They did not go on a honeymoon. You know what they did? They went back to their new house and they had guests over for 7 days. That's what now you don't have to keep them all night. I mean, you kick them out every now, but they would have them all 7 days. So Chase, Lexi, get ready. That's, we're going to institute that as soon as you guys get married. 7 days, baby. Right? That was the whole thing. There was celebration and feasting and merriment. And Jesus is saying to John's disciples, look, don't miss the point. Don't miss the point, guys. You're mourning over sin. You're fasting as an expression of humility and grief over your sins and you're praying for a Messiah. It was for a season. It was to prepare your souls for the coming of the Messiah, and I, Jesus, am here. That was the point. The bridegroom was with them. And the illustration of a wedding is deliberate. Jesus didn't just pull that out of the air, Right? I mean, it's deliberate. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaiming himself again to John's disciples who may or may not have heard John's declaration. He's declaring to them that he's God in the flesh. Here's why I say that. Because his words would have made the devout among them think of the words of Isaiah 54 verses 5 through 8, which says this, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." The bridegroom is here. It's time to celebrate. The bridegroom is here with everlasting love and compassion in his hands. This is a reason for celebration right now. So you don't have to do that. You don't need to be praying and fasting like that now. There would be a time to fast. It was coming. His disciples would fast, Jesus said, when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And the word for taken away is a word that means to be snatched away by violence. Obviously, that's a reference to what? His crucifixion. It's the first one, the first reference to his death in Luke's gospel. They would fast then. They would mourn then when he was taken away from them. But their mourning wouldn't last forever, right? Their mourning would dissipate with what? The resurrection. In fact, you know what's very interesting to me? What is really, really, really interesting to me is that when you see the risen Lord Jesus, when you see him in nearly every appearance to his disciples after his resurrection, on the Emmaus Road, in the upper room, at the shores of Galilee, what are they always doing? What are they always doing? They're eating. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, the time for fasting was over. Here's the risen Christ. Now granted, like a lot of the things that Jesus said, this saying was a little veiled to their understanding right then. It would only be fully understandable after the cross and the resurrection had taken place. But the principle was clear, and that principle is this. There's a transforming power in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, fasting, mourning, inappropriate. It is a time for joy. Now I want all y'all to look at me, you good Reformed brethren. Look at me. You need to hear this. I love you. You need to hear this as much as I do. This needs to be a lesson to us, beloved. Certainly we ought to hate our sin, right? Right? We should grieve over our sin. We should seek to mortify our sin and put it to death. We should despise our sin. We should confess and repent of our sin. And you know what? There's even an appropriate time to fast. And there's an appropriate time to fast, and it can be a very helpful spiritual discipline if it's done with the right motive. But just as a side note, there's not a single mention of fasting anywhere in any of the New Testament letters. Just saying. We should hate our sin and we should mourn over our sin. But listen, abject mourning over our sin and continuing to lament over our sin as if it is not forgiven or as if Christ is not able to conquer it is absolutely inappropriate in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? It's inappropriate in the presence of our Lord Jesus. If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, if by faith your sin, all of it, has been laid upon his shoulders, and he has suffered, and he has bled, and he has died to pay your sin's penalty. If the Lord Jesus Christ has been put to grief for your wickedness and your rebellion, and that he's risen from the dead to give you new life and to clothe you before God with his righteousness that he earned for you on your behalf, if he has given to you his spirit to dwell in you, if he has given you the spirit to dwell in you, if he has given you new life, then listen to me, the overwhelming and appropriate response to those gifts of grace must be joy and delight and gladness in him, or you've missed it all. Amen? It is not especially holy to mope or brood, or flog yourself, or you might just, you know what? Listen, don't be like Martin Luther, man. Good old Martin Luther beat himself up, wore a hair shirt, walked around on his knees forever till he finally got saved. Amen. He didn't do it after that anymore. It's not especially holy to languish or pine over your sin. You know why? Because Christians have a Savior who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That does not sound like a despondent statement, does it? Morbid mourning over our sins does not honor Jesus Christ. I'm going to say it again. Morbid mourning over our sins does not honor Jesus Christ. It doesn't. Rather, it dishonors His redemption. It dishonors His work. Doesn't it? What was it David wrote over in Psalm 30? You have turned for me my mourning into greater mourning. Is that what it says? You have turned my mourning into greater mourning. Praise God. No, it doesn't. It says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. Oh Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Amen. We of all people ought to be most joyful. I think of the words that John Newton, faithful pastor, writer of the beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. I love this. He spoke these words on his deathbed. He was just, you know, he'd been on his deathbed for a while. And what was his name? I think his name is William J. I think that was his name. Maybe not. It was a younger preacher that day. That might not be right. But anyway, he came to him. He wanted to get the last words that maybe, you know, John Newton would say. He sat down and he, I guess he wanted to like write down like his, I don't know, philosophy, ministry, something like that. This is all he could say. This is all John Newton could say. He looked at him and he said, my memory is nearly gone. But I remember two things. That I am a great sinner. And that Christ is a great Savior. Yeah, amen. The Lord's disciples, they didn't fast, they ate, they drank, they were filled with joy and delight. Why? Because there was no reason to fast when Christ and His fullness of blessing were present. In fact, their actions were completely in keeping with the angel's announcement in Luke 2, aren't they? What did the angel say in Luke 2? He said, well, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of what? Great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Here's the deal. The answer for sin, the hope of repentance, the antidote to mourning was there with them in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ was the answer to their needy soul. And so to the sincere question of John's disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ gives a gracious answer. An answer that invites them into the joy of His presence. The bridegroom is here. Bridegroom's here, right? A little bit different for the Pharisees. Just a little. From the answer to John's disciples, we turn to the answer that Jesus gives to the Pharisees. Look at verses 36 through 39, or 38 with me first. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Again, remember the question. Why don't your disciples offer prayer and fast like we do? That was the question of the Pharisees. And in their mouths, it was belittling. It was accusatory. It was to question the Lord's holiness, to question His devotion. In other words, what they're saying is, how can we take you seriously? How can we take you seriously? How does your ministry fit into our perfected religion that we've got? Like, how does that work? How can we take you seriously if you don't do what we do or esteem what we do? And the answer that Jesus gives Man, you would think that after this, they would have just given up. It is profound. It is weighty. And it's insightful. And the answer is, it doesn't fit at all. It doesn't fit at all. Look, the reason my guys don't fast and pray like your guys do, your disciples, your adherents do, is because the two things that we're preaching don't match at all. There is no way that what I'm preaching can fit into what you guys teach. There's no way. Again, look at it. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. New wine has to be put into fresh wineskins. Now, what's Jesus getting at? This is obviously more than a lesson in proper sowing and fermentation techniques, right? That's not what this is. It's a definitive statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, by way of illustration, common illustration, we got nothing in common. We have no point of agreement. There's no common ground at all between what I teach and what you teach. We are completely at odds with one another. Inevitably, irreconcilably opposed to one another. And to think that we can make a match is idiocy. Look, nobody is dumb enough. Look, if I had a hole in the sleeve of this coat, right? And I had to go buy a new suit because, you know, Baptist preachers got to wear suits. So I go buy a new suit. But rather than wearing the new suit, I think I'll fix this one instead. So I cut the hole out of, I don't know, a maroon colored suit that I just bought. And I slap it on this elbow. I just ruined two things, didn't I? Didn't I? That's about dumb as you could be. My wife would really not be happy. Right? You don't do that. You don't use old wineskins for wine, for new wine. You know why? Because new wine ferments. And when new wine ferments, gas gets created, and old wineskins are brittle. And they can't give with the gas. And so, boom. So you wouldn't take this great new vintage that you've got and stick it in a, you know, old wineskin, because you'd lose it all. I think there's absolutely no connection between what I teach and what you teach, who I am and what you are. There's no connection at all. And here's why. I want you to hear this. You got to hear this again. Salvation to the Pharisees was not a gift of God's grace to the unworthy. Salvation to the Pharisees' understanding was not a gift of God's grace to the unworthy. It was not. Salvation that was accomplished by Jesus Christ for unworthy sinners. It was not in their eyes the work of God through His Messiah. Instead, it was something that you could earn. That you had the power to earn. Salvation had become to them what every single lying religion says. Whether it is, you know, a host of the different, you know, false religions in the world or, you know, deistic therapeutic moralism in so many churches. Salvation is not do what seems good to you, turn over a new leaf, be nice, make yourself better, try real hard, follow new rules, invent better morals, try harder, do more, be religious, start coming to church, and that's enough for God. That's not the gospel. It never has been. Judaism said you could save yourself. Jesus said salvation is from God. Either God saves you or you don't get saved. There's no way to patch up Judaism with the gospel. There was no way to fix the problems, the holes in Judaism with just a little bit of the gospel. They were completely at odds. There was no common ground. Just as there's no common ground between, you know, Christianity and Hinduism. Or Buddhism and the Eightfold Path or Islam and the Five Pillars or the modern Jew. Listen, you can even try adding a little Jesus of your own understanding to your rituals and to your works to try to earn salvation if you want to, like the Mormons and the JWs and Roman Catholicism or the multitudes of professing Christians for whom Jesus is just a religious mascot. But it's all self-salvation and self-redemption and self-deliverance and self-rescue, which is to say, it is none of those things at all. It It's not salvation or redemption or deliverance or rescue. It's self-delusion. Why do people fall for this? Why are there multitudes of people that fall for try harder, do better, be gooder? Why? Why are there so many? Why did the Pharisees fall for it? I'll tell you why. Number one, because mankind, by his nature, is an inveterate self-justifier. Self-savior, self-redeemer, pull up my bootstraps, work harder, I can make it. Right? We celebrate that all the time. But I think there's something even deeper involved. And it's this. The reason that the Pharisees and people like you and me think that if they only added certain religious practices to their lives or gave up certain immoral practices that everything would be well is because they misunderstand the nature of our problem and how serious it is. They assume that men are condemned by God because they sin, because they lust, because they lie, because they cheat, because they steal, because they profane the name of God. That's why men are condemned by God, because they don't obey the Sabbath. And they just assume that if only we could eliminate those sins from my life and everything would be okay with my soul. Get rid of that bad stuff, add a little bit of good stuff, I'll be okay. But listen to me, I'm going to tell you something that might come as a shock to some of you. I hope it doesn't. But if it does, I hope it's a shock that leads you in a good direction. You are not primarily under the condemnation of Almighty God because you sin. You are under the condemnation of Almighty God because you are a sinner. Oh, wait a minute. What's the distinction? Here's the distinction. You have a nature. It's not just your acts. It is your nature. By nature, the way you're born, you have a nature that's alienated from God. A nature that is corrupted and depraved and at odds with God. Paul put it this way. That we are by nature the children of wrath. You don't become children of wrath because you sin. You sin because you are a child of wrath. Does that make sense? Lions don't become lions because they chase down antelope and eat them. They chase down antelope and eat them because they're lions. And they like meat. Right? To think, well, I'll just get rid of this thing or that thing. And I'll add a little bit of this or a little bit of that. That's window dressing, beloved. When a man lies or cheats or steals, that's only symptomatic of the deprived nature within him, or the depraved nature within him. What we need is a salvation that comes from outside of us. And that salvation is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how easily do we fall into that trap of self-styled religion? Like, I'll just be a little more moral and a little less evil and I'm okay with God. We fall into that a lot, don't we? Don't we? If we're not thinking rightly. Look, I hear people say that. All I need is just to get my so-and-so to come to church. If he would just come to church, everything would be okay. Really? Not necessarily. Right? If he comes to church, hears the gospel, is regenerated by Almighty God, repents of his sin, and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're right. But if he just simply starts coming to church, and that's as far as it goes, that doesn't do anything. Except if you're sitting under the gospel of Christ, faithfully preached, and you don't respond, increase your condemnation on the day of judgment. Do you hear me? We fall into that. We say, like, yeah, if that guy would just come to church, if he would just come to church, that'll be okay. Personally adding morality or subtracting sin doesn't do anything of eternal value for our souls at all. But that's what the Pharisees did. Think about it like this, right? Let's say, for Gabe's 16th birthday, I tell him, Gabe, I'm going to buy you a brand new car. It's not going to happen, but let's just say I told him, dude, for your 16th birthday, I'm buying you a brand new car, right? And then I went to, to a wrecking yard, right? And I got a car that was an old beater, right? And I took it home, assuming I could do stuff like this. I took it home and, I beat out the dents. And then I, put a little, body putty, whatever that is, on there, right? And then I got inside and kind of cleaned up the dash and maybe replaced the seats and put in a quadraphonic blah-punked radio, right? Put all this stuff into it, painted it this gorgeous yellow color. And then I gave it to Gabe on his 16th birthday. I said, here, man, here's your brand new car. Guess what it isn't? It's not a brand new car. It's that same old beater that I just made look good for a little bit. Right? Isn't that true? Imagine you're sitting at home. You're looking there and you've got this wonderful garden that you've done, but there's this one tree out there, this crab apple tree that you hate. It's a crab apple tree. And you know, you don't want to cut it down though because it's got, you know, it looks good out there. So here's what you decide to do. You decide to transform it from being a crab apple tree by going to Kroger and buying up all the gala apples that they have and coming home and pulling off all the crab apples and hanging a bunch of gala apples, you know, stapling them onto the tree, right? Have you just created a gala apple tree? No, you've covered up a crabapple tree, right? That's what religion does. Are you hearing me? That's what religion does, beloved. That's the point Jesus is making here. There's no connection between us. There can be no compromise, no agreement, because we're preaching two entirely different things. I'm preaching to you the necessity of the new birth. I'm preaching to you the necessity of repentance and faith in a Messiah, on the one that took the penalty of your sins on the cross and rose again, will rise again 3 days later. I mean, obviously, this is prior to him doing all of this. He's preaching a gospel that's entirely incompatible with religion. We got nothing in common. There can't be any compromise or agreement between the religion of the Pharisee, self-salvation, and the truth of divine grace, God's unmerited favor to provide a Savior for us. There's no agreement. But the Pharisees had no ears to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like there are still people that will hold on to religion, Christianized religion, and have no ears for the gospel. They just have no ears. And that's why Jesus says to them, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. Right? Their false religion had deadened their spiritual senses. Like wine drinkers partaking of their old favorite swill, right? Like, they stubbornly clung to their rituals and their traditions, and to their self-exalting false religion had no interest in the new and fresh and saving truth of the gospel of grace. They would rather earn it, thank you. And they couldn't. So what do we need to take away from this text? I want to give you three things to think about this morning. Three things I want you to think about. First of all, I want to say this. In this text, we find immense hope for every single sinner in this room today. Don't we? There's immense hope for every sinner. Look, every one of us here today, by nature, is an idolater. We are. We are thieves and liars and murderers and lusters and prideful and arrogant and jealous and envious and slanderers and gossips. We are sinners and rebels before God. We sin because we are sinners. And no matter how many rules we give ourselves, and no matter how many times you try to turn over a new leaf, and no matter how many 12-step programs we think we might have, or 20-step programs, or 1,000-step programs to making me better, guess what? You can't make yourself better. Every one of us by nature, by our works, is condemned. But I got good news for you. I got really good news for you. There's a Savior. There's a Savior for people like us. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, you can't save yourself. I can't save myself. There's no amount of religion or ritual, no amount of personal reformation, no amount of mourning over my sin that can deliver me from the just judgment of God. But you know what? Jesus can. Jesus can. What you and I need is somebody to live a life of perfect holiness and righteousness that God will count as your own. Somebody live a life of perfect righteousness and holiness to the law, completely obedient to God, in your place as your substitute, that God the Father will look on and say, I'll count that as yours, right? And the other thing that you and I need is someone to pay the penalty of our sins and suffer the judgment of God on our personal behalf so that we can be forgiven for our sins. And those two things only meet in one person. They meet in the Lord Jesus Christ. We needed someone who was like us, but altogether greater and more glorious than us. We needed someone like us, but someone far greater than us. Someone who could endure death and the wrath of God in our place and then rise from the dead and offer to us eternal life. And Jesus has done it. The Lord Jesus Christ has done it. He didn't come to put a patch on our self-righteousness. He didn't come to, you know, try to refine our attempts to do good. He didn't come demanding of us religion and trying harder and doing better in self-reformation. Can you imagine if he had come giving the same message as the Pharisees? That's not good news, is it? He didn't. He didn't come doing any of those things. What he demands of us is not trying harder and doing better and certain moral whatever. He demands that we confess and repent of our sin and our guilt before God, that we turn to him in complete trust and faith in all that he's accomplished on the sinner's behalf, on my behalf, personally, to trust in him as my substitute, as my savior, and to follow him as my Lord. Not to follow all these moral rules and be saved, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, be saved, and he'll do the cleaning up. Amen? That's it. He'll give you pardon. He'll give you new life. He'll give you joy and peace with God, because the gospel's not a new patch on an old life. It's the garment of salvation that Christ came to bring. It's not new wine and old wineskins. It's new wine and new wineskins. So come to Jesus. Because everybody who comes to him in sincere faith and repentance, he will in no way cast out. Second thing, we need to be very vigilant to reject and continue to reject everything that obscures grace. In other words, everything that obscures the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay? Sometimes I think we get this idea of grace as like a theological concept. That grace is just like this thing out there. You know, like the Catholics had this, that grace was like a substance. You could get more of it or less of it. You know, you just kind of, you know, stored it up like, you know, I don't know, something in a jar, right? No. Grace is not just like some stale theological concept. You know what grace is? Grace is the undeserved, unmerited kindness and favor of God toward you, a sinner. That's what that is. Grace is the position, the attitude of God's heart toward you. This undeserved and unmerited kindness and favor to people who deserve judgment. But that grace is enfleshed and it is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me? It's John, the Apostle John, who wrote of the Lord Jesus Christ saying he's full of what? Grace and truth. Grace, the grace of God is experienced. The blessing of God's grace is enjoyed in a loving, intimate, growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ because he is grace personified. Now listen to me. Beloved, we are debtors to grace, debtors to divine grace, debtors to Christ at salvation, and we remain debtors to grace throughout the rest of our lives. There is never a moment when you are not a debtor to grace. Right? And for that reason, listen to me. Any religious idea, any way of thinking, any way of living, any way of relating to God or thinking about our salvation or our sanctification that puts confidence in our flesh and confidence in our human ability, in our human reasoning, in our human wisdom, any way of thinking about our salvation, our sanctification that rests in merits that we've earned with God by being good, by our human effort, is not and cannot be compatible with the living gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must reject it. True saving grace is not a set of moral rules endorsed by Jesus. True saving religion is not a list of do's and don'ts endorsed by Jesus. Though it does mean saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. Listen, true saving religion is personal faith in and personal following of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, he is our wisdom from God and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Why? So that our boast would be in him. Amen? We got nothing. We can have nothing in common, no point of agreement, no common ground with anything that makes more of us and of our efforts and less of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Here's the last thing. We need to make it our mission. Make every single effort to be as joyful in Jesus Christ as we can possibly be. We need to make every effort to be as joyful in Jesus Christ as we could possibly be. If the disciples stuck out to the religious, you know, sticks in the mud.
Well, they don't eat and don't fast and they don't pray and they eat and drink. They're having a good time.
If they stuck out, should we not stick out as those who are joyful? Should we not be noticed by our joy? Our joy in Christ? So often, that's not how we are. We are like, man, I don't know. We're known for like being mad. Man, I'm mad. Man, this world stinks. Of course it does. It's fallen. Right? We're not known for our joy. How do we become joyful in Christ? This might seem counterintuitive, but follow me. You know what we do? We see and we feel the weight of our own sin. We see the sin that's in this world. We see the way that sin, our personal sin and the sin of this world is offense to God, to His Christ, to the ones that we sin against. Our personal sin is an offense to the church, the judgment that it deserves, how ruined we were and how ruined we would still be. But here's what we do. Seeing our sin, we don't just stop there. Right? We don't stop there. We turn our intense focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we become amazed that one as holy as He would love us like He does. Right? We become astonished by His mercy toward us, His grace that abounds towards us, the wonder of His salvation and forgiveness and deliverance from sin that we already have, and will someday experience fully and completely. And when we do that, when you become enamored with Jesus, when you have eyes for the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, that's what makes joy to rise in your heart. That's what makes joy to completely enrapture your soul. Joy. Joy that He sought us out, that He sought you out to save you. Joy that He saved you to make you a partaker of His divine nature. And because He has, He's going to one day make you and is in the process of making you just like Him. Joy that made like Him. On that great and faithful day, like Him, we will rise. Joy that He chose us to be His bride, that He chose us to be His sheep, that He chose us to be His people. Joy that He has taken full responsibility for all of our debt and discharged it all. Joy that He deals with us in great love and tenderness and sympathy and patience. Joy that He nourishes and He sustains us with His word. Joy that we, who should have inherited hell, are joint heirs with Him of all things. Joy that we're accepted in Him before God through no merit of our own. Joy that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Joy that as the disciples who ate and drank in His presence, Jesus Christ wants us to delight in and enjoy His presence and His faithfulness and His love. You think I'm making that up? I'm not. His heart's desire, according to John 15:11, is that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Amen. Octavius Winslow. Contemporary Spurgeon. I'm almost done. Octavius Winslow. Contemporary Charles Spurgeon. You thought I have a Spurgeon quote. It's not close though, right? Octavius Winslow said these words. I love them. These are great words. He said, "The religion of Christ is the religion of joy. Christ came to take away our sins, to roll off our curse, to unbind our chains, to open our prison house, to cancel our debt. In a word, to give us the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Is not this joy? Where can we find a joy so real, so deep, so pure, or so lasting? There is every element of joy, deep, ecstatic, satisfying, sanctifying joy in the gospel of Christ. The believer in Jesus is essentially a happy man. The child of God is, from necessity, a joyful man. His sins are forgiven. His soul is justified. His person is adopted. His trials are blessings. His conflicts are victories. His death is immortality. His future is a heaven of inconceivable, unthought of, untold, and endless blessedness. With such a God, with such a Savior, and such a hope, is he not? Ought he not to be the most joyful of men? Well, amen. Amen. Beloved, I pray that God will take these words from Luke and then he'll use them to open our eyes to the worthlessness of religion and the worthiness and the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ and cause us to embrace him alone and to do away with anything that obscures grace in our lives. I'm praying that he would use these words to cause us to trust Christ fully with everything that's in us, to love him supremely, and to delight in the joy of his presence now in preparation for the wonder of the joy in his presence for all of eternity that will be ours on the great day of Christ's revealing. Beloved, don't waste these words. Don't waste them. Don't just hear them and be like, that's food for thought. Don't waste these words, man. Let them be to you what they need to be to your soul. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful to you for this word. I'm praying right now. I'm just asking you to move in our midst, cause our hearts to respond to your truth. I'm praying for those today who are religious. They are, and they've been doing the religious thing for a while, even maybe coming to church and turning over a new leaf and being more moral and all this other stuff. And they're thinking, well, somehow I'm going to make myself right before God by doing all of this. Lord, open their eyes to see that that's a fool's gambit, that it can't happen, that there's no way that a sinner can make himself righteous by further efforts that are stained with sin. I pray, Lord, instead that you would open their eyes to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the salvation that he offers, to the Lord who says simply, confess your sin, repent of it, turn away from it, believe in me and all that I've done, repent and follow me. Lord, I pray that that word would strike the hearts of everyone here who is not in a truly saving relationship with you. I pray that, Lord, you would draw them out of darkness into light, even if they have put on the religious air for a long time. I pray that they'd be willing to humble themselves before you and come to saving faith in Christ today. And I pray that they would be willing to do that because you take their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh right now. God, I'm praying for the other folks that are in this congregation who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that Lord, you'd arrest our hearts this morning to really deeply consider, you know, of what our Christianity most consists. Does it consist, Lord? Is it rooted in a relationship, a growing, loving, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or, Father, has keeping a set of rules that we want to, you know, think is endorsed by Christ? Or following some kind of, you know, self-imposed and self-made religion that's more comfortable, perhaps, than the following of Jesus Christ, the whole heart and whole life. Lord, I pray that you would just, you'd make us to really examine ourselves this morning before you. And I do pray, Lord God, for those today who are having trouble finding joy in Jesus. I pray they'd think about, Lord, all the things that I said at the end of that sermon, all of the blessings that we have that are glorious and that are wonderful. And it only belongs to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ by saving faith. Great gifts that nobody else in this world has, but that have been lavished upon us by your grace. I'm pleading with you today, Lord, to impact our hearts deeply and powerfully with these words. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.